There's no doubt that over the last 200 years, we have made a great deal of technological progress, and that progress is exponential. We see that especially with the gadgets that we have, our electronics. You know, 10 years ago, almost no one had a smartphone. 20 years ago, who had cell phones? 25 years ago, almost no one knew of the internet, let alone had access to the internet. 30 years ago, the CD was around, but most of us, if we were around at that time, were listening to tapes, and VHS was state of the art. So there's a great deal of technological progress that's been made, and also medical progress. But I think sometimes in our world, people think that just because we've made that type of progress means that we have made all kinds of other progress, moral progress, progress in what it means to be a human being. But I think that's completely wrong. You know, technology does not guarantee that you actually have a better life. And we can see that in all of the depression and anxiety that's around us. Think of all of the drug use that's happening, heroin and other opioids. Why do people take those drugs? To numb pain, to escape. And though we can decrease physical pain, which is a good thing, we still deal with emotional pain. We still deal with depression. That can be seen in young people. There's been quite a rise in depression and anxiety among younger people. Time magazine did a story about this last year, and they said that 3 million teenagers in 2015 reported having some kind of depressive episode. That 2 million teenagers had said that they had such depression that it impaired them. They couldn't really function. According to the National Institute of Mental Health, 6.3 million teenagers have said that they have had an anxiety disorder. So we have a great deal of technology, and yet we still struggle with pain, depression, anxiety, and that doesn't seem to be going away. So perhaps if we do not have, in the 21st century, methods of eliminating and even coping with those types of struggles, maybe we ought to go to another period of time. Look back into history. Look at an ancient book of wisdom, even, to learn how we can deal with pain and suffering in this world. And that's exactly what we're going to be doing over the next 2 months. We're going to look at a book in the Old Testament, in the Bible, the book of Job. It is not preached or taught a great deal because it's kind of a unique book. Some books of the Bible just tell a kind of a straightforward history. There are some books of the Bible that are letters, or the Psalms are poems or songs that we could sing. The book of Job is more like a drama. A lot of it consists of very long speeches which are set as poems. You might think of it kind of like a Shakespeare play where there's long monologues being given by the characters. And like a Shakespearean play, this is a literary masterpiece. And like a Shakespeare play, it requires a little bit of work to understand the meaning sometimes. So hopefully, I am going to be able to guide us through this book, help us understand it better, and help us understand its message better. This message of the book deals with loss and suffering. It deals with questions of justice and the character of God. It speaks about where we can find hope and how we can have faith even when life hurts. And that's an important message for all of us, because all of us are going to face pain and suffering. Some people today have great pain and suffering. Some people have had that in the past. And let's face it, there are a number of us who are in a season of life where our bodies are breaking down. There are people around us whom we love who are going to die. And of course, all of us are going to face our own inevitable deaths. So this is a good book for all of us. And ultimately, it's a book of wisdom. And wisdom is knowing how to live rightly in this world that God has made. So how can we be wise as we deal with suffering and pain? Before we start to read the book, I just want to give us a quick background to the story. We don't know who wrote it. We don't know exactly when it was written, though surely over 2,500 years ago. It's set in this land of Uz, which we're going to read, which is either northeast or southeast of Israel, across the Jordan River. And the story probably happened some 3,500 to 4,000 years ago. And while the setting may seem a bit foreign because it was set in a different time and place, originally written in Hebrew, I think when we can understand the language of the book and the structure of the book, we can see that it is a universal book. It applies to all of us. It is extremely relevant. So let's begin. We're going to turn to Job. We're going to look at the first two chapters today. So I would invite you to turn there. If you brought a Bible, please turn to the book of Job. It is right before the book of Psalms, which makes it a little bit easy to find. If you didn't bring a Bible, that's fine. We have a lot of them around. Should be one right in front of you. And in that Bible, the book of Job begins on page 417. If you're not used to looking at the Bible, the big numbers are the chapter numbers. Those smaller numbers, the superscript numbers, are the verse numbers. So we're going to read the first five verses of Job chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Job is said to be blameless and upright. That doesn't mean that he had never sinned. We know that because he was just a normal human being. Also, later in the book, he talks about his sin. The terms are kind of relative. It just means that he was a good man. He properly feared, respected, worshiped God. He turned away from evil. We would say he repented. And he was so concerned about righteousness and sin that he even offered up sacrifices on behalf of his children just in case they had secretly cursed God in their hearts. Now, that may sound strange to offer up sacrifices for sin, but in the Bible, we're told that all of us have sinned against God. We've done what is wrong. We've ignored him. We've rebelled against him. And that means that we stand in this position where we could be condemned. Our sin needs to be punished and paid for. God allowed sacrifices to be made in the place of people so that they wouldn't have to be destroyed for their sin. We don't have to do that anymore because Jesus is the once and for all sacrifice. He died in our place, taking on the sin of all who come to him and find refuge in him. But the point that we want to see in all this is Job is a good man. And what he's about to go through is not because of some sin that he had committed. It's not because he had done some secret bad thing. Job was blessed by God. He was a wealthy man. He had thousands of animals. He had 10 children. In that day and age, your wealth would be measured by those things, your family and your livestock. So he was the greatest of all the people of the East. And he wasn't an Israelite, which makes this kind of interesting. At any rate, that's the beginning of the story. Now, in the next scene, the setting moves from earth to heaven. The veil of the natural world is lifted, and we are able to see behind the scenes, behind the curtain, into the supernatural realm. We're getting to see things that Job did not see, things that he was not aware of. We're getting a glimpse of things that we don't normally see. So let's look at the next scene, verses 6 through 12. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So the scene is heaven, and the characters are God, the sons of God, and this mysterious figure. In the Hebrew, literally, it is ha-satan, the adversary, might be the best way to translate that. Let's deal with this person first. In our translation, it says Satan, but as I just said, in the original Hebrew, it's the Satan or the adversary. Some people think that because it doesn't say Satan as a proper name, that maybe this is not the Satan, the devil that we think of. But I think that's wrong, because even though it says the, kind of like a, we don't know who this figure is completely yet, the adversary, we know from the rest of the Bible that he is this person who is opposed to God. So, for example, at the very end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, we're told that there is this dragon who is also, and this is Revelation 12, verse 9, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. And he's also called the accuser in the very next verse. And all of that perfectly matches what we see here in the book of Job. So I think it's very clear this is the same figure. Now, it may be very strange to say, why is Satan in front of God in heaven? What's he doing there? Well, if Revelation is right, and if Jesus is right, Satan was in heaven or had access to heaven until the time, roughly, of Jesus' death and resurrection. A lot of what we think we know about Satan does not actually come from the Bible. It comes from things like John Milton's Paradise Lost. The Bible doesn't actually give us a great deal of information about Satan, which is why, in some ways, he's so mysterious and confounding. What's he doing there? Why did God make this creature like Satan? It's not really an explanation. But we do know that he is the serpent who tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden. We do know that he's a liar, the father of lies. He's a murderer. He wants to interfere with God's plans, and he accuses believers of their guilt. We see that in Zechariah chapter 3. Now, the sons of God, who are they? A lot of times we assume they're angels, and that may very well be who they are. One theologian, a man named David Jackson, seems to think that maybe they were the spirits of deceased believers. And he says this, "It is particularly significant that Job does not mention angels. The Satan's challenge is, in fact, not just a charge against Job, but against all sons of God present in the assembly. Job is simply the test case. The Satan is challenging the right of every son of God to stand before the throne of God." And that brings us to this charge that Satan is making against Job. You notice in this scene that God is the one who's in control. God is the one who initiates the conversation with Satan. God is the one who asks Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" God is the one in control. And then Satan says, "Well, look at this. Yeah, there's no one like Job, but the reason why he worships you is because you've given him all this stuff, and you've put this hedge of protection around him. But I tell you what, if you take all that away from Job, he's going to curse you to your face." So the claim that Satan is making is Job only worships you, God, because of the stuff you've given to him. But if you took that all away, he would curse you. So God says, "All right, let's see. You can have your way with him, just don't touch him. Don't touch his body. Don't take away his life. But you can take away everything else." Now, before we see what happens, I want to reflect on this scene just a little bit. Because if there's anyone who is here today and they're exploring Christianity and you're not used to this world of the Bible, the whole idea of a heaven populated by God and spirits may seem kind of strange. But the Bible shows us that there is a supernatural realm that we can't see that is just as real as the ground that we're on right now. Christianity shows that there is more to reality than meets the eye. It shows us that we're not at the center of the universe. That's our problem. We often think that life revolves around us, and the Bible says, no, there's more to the universe than just you. The Bible also says that the spiritual realm is both the source of good and evil. God himself is the source of goodness and love. And though evil is a bit of a mystery, it is rooted in this figure Satan. And I think the biblical story accounts best for things that matter to us, things like love and beauty, hope, goodness, faith. And it also explains things that we realize, like evil, pain, suffering, and death. It says that there is a very real power of evil in the world, and we see that expressed at different times in human history. It says that this power is not some impersonal force, but is a very wicked person, Satan, who wants to interfere with what God is doing. He wants to destroy God's people. That unseen realm of the supernatural is one of the keys to understanding the story of Job and the story of the Bible and really the story of the world. Now, before we continue talking about God and Satan and suffering and all that, let's see what Satan does to Job. So we're going to read the next paragraph, verses 13 through 19. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabians fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." It's a hard passage to read. This great devastation and destruction hits Job in every way, from every angle. The Sabians came from the south, and they killed Job's oxen and donkeys and servants. And then the fire of God, which is surely lightning, came and perhaps caused a fire which ravaged all of Job's sheep and more of his servants. The Chaldeans came from the north and they took his camels and killed more of his servants. And then worst of all, there's this massive storm, this wind comes, and it knocks down the house of Job's oldest son when all his children are in that house, and crushes all of them, and they all die. I'll make some more comments about the horror that we see here and how God could allow such a thing to occur. But before we do that, I want to see how Job reacted to this situation. What was Job's reaction? Look at verses 20 through 22. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Upon hearing the news, Job mourns. He tore his garments, shaved his head. It's just how people expressed mourning in that day. That's natural, of course. But then he does something amazing. He worships. He worships God. He realizes that everything that he has is a gift from God, that he is not entitled to all of this, and that if God sees fit, God can take away all that. And it's not that Job had a wrong idea about God, because the author of the book says that in all of this, in all his reaction, he didn't sin against God. He didn't say anything wrong. When he heard about the great horror, yes, he mourned, but he also worshiped God. That's the kind of faith that Job had. The story doesn't end there, of course. So it moves on to the second chapter. And we find that once again, we enter into heaven and we see what's going on behind the scenes. This scene is very much like the one we saw in chapter 1. So let's read the first six verses of chapter 2. "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. He still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason.' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin. All that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life.'" So this scene is almost exactly like the one that we saw in chapter 1. Again, God initiates this conversation with Satan. "Have you considered my servant Job?" And then Satan says, "Well, look, yeah, he hasn't cursed you yet. The reason is because nothing's happened to his body, his health. He's not personally suffered. I think what skin for skin means is Satan is saying, look, Job didn't mind that the skin of his animals and servants and children were offered up in the place of his own skin. He saved his own skin. But if it's his health, his body, his life on the line, then he's really going to curse you." So God says, "All right, have at it, just don't kill him." So in the next two verses, we see what Satan does to Job, verses 7 and 8. "So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes." Job gets some kind of terrible skin disease. Later in the book, he describes it in some pretty horrific ways, of like worms in his skin turning black and falling off. So it's not like he had eczema. terrible skin disease. And all he can do is take some broken pottery and try to scrape at his skin. And he's sitting in this ash heap outside the gate of the city, like in the town dump, basically. He's beaten, broken, mourning. He's like a piece of human trash. Will he curse God? How does he react? Let's look at verse 9 and verse 10. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. His own wife wants Job to quit and give up and curse God. Perhaps she's saying, when you curse God, you're going to die. Why don't you just get it over with? Give in. We see that she is, by saying such a thing, actually doing the work of Satan. Because remember, Satan wants Job to curse God. And she's saying, haven't you had enough? Just curse God. And he says, no, you're a foolish woman. You don't know what you're talking about. Am I supposed to receive all the good things in life and not the bad things from God? Job still did not curse God. Still he did not sin. In the last few verses of chapter 2, we're going to see Job's friends come on the scene to comfort him. And this sets up what we're going to see for most of the book, these very long dialogues that he has with these friends. So let's go ahead and read those verses. Chapter 2, 11 through 13. Now when Job's friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. So Job's friends, they come to help him, to give him comfort. And when they see him, his skin condition is so bad that they don't even recognize him. And they sit with him for a week. They don't talk about the incident, or the incidents that have occurred. Well, this is how this story begins. And I want us to think about what it means. And I'm going to kind of unpack this more over the next few weeks. We have limited time, so I can't say everything right now. But one of the things that emerges from this book is the so-called problem of evil. And some atheists think that this is evidence that God doesn't exist. It was put most famously by a Scottish philosopher named David Hume about 250 years ago. He said, "Why is there any misery at all in the world? Not by chance, surely. From some cause, then. Is it from the intention of the deity, of God? But he is perfectly benevolent. Is it contrary to his intention? But he is almighty. Nothing can shake the solidity of this reasoning, so short, so clear, so decisive." You know, patting himself on the back for that, saying, look, how can an all-loving, all-wise, almighty, good God permit evil in the world? How can this God exist in a world where there is great evil? Some people think that's just not logically possible. That's why it's called the logical problem of evil. However, it's logically possible for God to be the God of the Bible and have made a world and still for there to be evil in it. And it works if God has good reasons for allowing evil to enter into his world. If there is a good reason for evil, that something greater could come of this evil, then God is not wrong to permit it. So it's not illogical for the God of the Bible to exist, even though there is evil in the world. Well, some people say, okay, that's fine, but there's just simply too much evil. Yeah, I can understand that maybe God would allow a little evil for some purpose, for some greater good to emerge, but why so much evil? Why are so many awful things, so many great natural disasters and diseases and just wicked things that happen? Well, the problem with that argument is, how could we know how much evil is the right amount of evil, you know? How do we measure that? And also, our knowledge is so limited. We don't know how evil is going to play out in the world. Maybe great, infinite goods can come out of evil, even if it seems very great to us. If you want to know more about this problem of evil, I've actually written something about it. It's on the website of the church under the article section, which is in the media section. You can read about that. But the real problem of evil that Job is encountering, the one that this book tells us about, is not those kind of logical, philosophical issues. It's the religious or existential problem of evil, which is, how do I, as a believer in God, get through pain and suffering? How can a person of faith maintain their faith in God when there's such great evil and pain and suffering around that person? And the book of Job starts to answer that question. It shows us, first of all, that there are things that exist that we don't see. Supernatural events. Of course, again, in the book of Job, this whole conversation with God and Satan. Job can't see that. We can, but normally we don't see any of that. God has his reasons for things that happen in this world. That's another thing the book of Job shows. If we think that God exists for our benefit, that he is some kind of genie in a bottle or some cosmic ATM that we rush to and say, God, I want this, and he's obligated to answer our prayers, then we're not going to understand what happens when there's pain and suffering. And when there's pain and suffering, we're just going to give up on God. That's what Tim Keller said in a very good book about this whole issue called Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. He says, if you believe that the world was made for our benefit by God, then horrendous suffering and evil will shake your understanding of life. Suffering and evil disprove God's existence only if you have a particular view of God that is already a departure from the traditional orthodox view. Again, so you have this caricature in your mind of God as this kind of grandfather in the sky who is there to dote on his grandchildren. Pain and suffering is just going to wreck your faith. But if you understand the God of the Bible, he who has made everything for his purposes, you can endure pain and suffering. And the Bible says that God is in control of the universe he's made. He's not out of control. And he is good, and he is loving. He is love, the Bible says. And for reasons that are not completely clear to us, bad things happen. And we see that in this passage, of course. And in fact, Satan cannot act without God's permission. You notice that. God initiates this whole thing with Satan, and Satan can do nothing without God's permission. God is in control. One theologian, Don Carson, said that God is behind good and evil, but asymmetrically. What he means is, good is always directly attributed to God. Every good gift comes down to us from the Father of lights. Goodness comes directly from God. Evil does not come directly from God, but God permits evil to occur. He has a plan for the existence of evil, even if we don't understand it. And in this book, we see that Satan is like a dog on God's leash. He can do nothing without God's permission. Now, up to that point, out of this discussion, you may say, well, that's fine. God is God. I'm not. God's in control. But he just seems cold and cruel. Well, here's the thing you need to understand. This is so important. God is not just the God who's in control, the God who reigns, who's sovereign over his creation. God is also the God who enters into this story that he's writing. He enters into his own world and he suffers. This whole story of Job points us to Jesus, the true righteous sufferer. Jesus is God, the Son of God, who became man, lived a perfect life of righteousness, and yet suffered greatly. He was mocked, he was abused, he was beaten, he was crucified, killed like a criminal. Not because he'd done anything wrong, but because he paid for the sins of his people. And when he went through that suffering, he was unrecognizable. That's what Isaiah 52 verse 14 says, this prophecy of the Messiah. It says that his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. A few verses later, it says of Jesus, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. We need to see that the perfect man, Jesus, suffered greatly and he died in agony. And when we see that, we may not understand why there's suffering and evil in the world, but here's something that we cannot say. We cannot say that God does not know what it's like to suffer. We cannot say that God doesn't know what it's like to endure pain. We cannot say that God doesn't care. And if he allowed his perfect son to suffer in this infinite way, experiencing hell on earth when he was dying on the cross, why shouldn't we think that he could allow his sons and daughters to go through some lesser pain? And if God is sovereign and in control, he's in control of evil. Evil cannot overpower him. He can defeat evil. And that's what Jesus did when he rose from the grave. He didn't just die. He rose in a body that is indestructible, that cannot die again, and that shows that he has power over death. One day, the great hope is he will return and he will restore everything, that all his people will rise from the grave in bodies that too cannot die and live in a perfect world with him. If a God would come into his own world of pain and suffering right now and suffer greatly, that's a God who can be trusted. We may not understand everything, but we can understand that. This whole story of Job, it confounds different people. It confounds some Christians who, when something evil occurs, like a natural disaster, some people will say, well, God had nothing to do with it. You can't say that. It confounds some Christians to say, well, you see that flood or that hurricane or that earthquake, whatever it was, that's because those people were wicked. That may be, but we don't know that. Job suffered not because he sinned. Sometimes God permits evil to occur so that he can display his power or his grace or both. The story confounds people who don't believe in God, because some people who just go through life thinking there's no God, there's no supernatural anything, all they can say is, this is meaningless. This tragedy has no sense, and there's no hope then. And in fact, for atheists, they have their own problem of evil. If you don't believe that the world is designed by a good God, why should you believe there's goodness? How do you even know what's good and what's evil? But why should you believe that the world ought to be good? Why shouldn't there be lots of random acts of violence? In fact, that would fit the whole Darwin story very well. If we've evolved from lesser species, nature should be red in tooth and claw. The strong should defeat and devour the weak. The world should be full of violence. So for the surprising thing for the atheist is why there's even good. The Christian story shows that everything has meaning, even the gross, great, wicked events that occur in history. And it shows that we're in this cosmic drama, even though we don't see it. We are engaged in a battle between God and Satan, good and evil. And sometimes really bad things happen because of what's going on in that world of the supernatural. The question for us today, though, is this. Do we love God for who he is, or do we love, let me put the air quotes around that, do we love God because he gives us good stuff? Do we worship God because of who he is, or do we only worship when things are going well for us? Do we only sing his praises when we're on top of the mountain? Or do we sing his praises when we're also in the valleys as well? Of course, when you're worshiping God only when things are going well, that's really not worship at all. We need to understand that God is good all the time, even if we don't understand what's going on, and that he is worthy of our worship at all times, whether he has given us great things or whether he's taken those things away for reasons that we do not understand. And if we have that kind of faith that Job has, we can struggle, we can suffer, we may not like it. We're going to see that from Job. He doesn't like any of this. He's in great pain and agony, but we can endure. We can walk with Jesus through the worst experiences if we worship him for who he is, not for the stuff that he can give us. And a God, again, who is both sovereign, all-powerful, in control, and yet so loving that he would expose himself to the evil of the world. He is a God that we can trust, a God worth worshiping. He is a God who would send his only son to take on the wrath, the punishment for our sin that we deserve, so that God doesn't have to destroy us, so that we don't have to die an eternal death. And so the question is, do we trust this God? Do we love him? Do we worship him? Only for who he is, not because he's a means to an end. Or do we only love him because of what he can give us? Let's pray. Father, this story of Job, it's sometimes difficult to read and difficult to understand, and yet it's kind of like life sometimes. Life can be difficult to read, to make sense of, and life can be very difficult to endure. And you know what all of us are facing today. You know the pain and the struggles that we have or have had. You know the evil that's going to occur in our future. And yet we trust that you are good, and that the evidence of that, the great evidence, is that you did not spare your only son, but you gave him up for us to die in our place so that our sin could be paid for. Help us to worship you rightly. Help us to love you for who you are, not, again, only when things are good or only for the stuff that you can give us. Help us to love and worship you, period. I pray that we would all know who you are, that we would all follow Jesus and be united to him, that we would all have the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. Father, do that. And again, prepare us for whatever we may face. Help us to worship you rightly and love you truly and endure. Give us the strength to do that, Father. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.